right. Well, once again, it's good to see, or good to know that we're being seen by you at home. And we're going to start out today's sermon with a poem that was written by a young lady in our congregation, Marie-Christine Ndogo. And she's kind of our poet, resident poet. And I thought this was a really nice poem that she wrote. And we put it also in our newsletter, and it's on our website if you want to read it again sometime. But it says this. It's called The Hope. The world stands still, or so it seems, to stop the spread, to go to extremes, and isolate, shut yourself in, for time to fight the virus win. And yet the deaths and cases rise. From everywhere comes good advice. Still people live in fear of death from COVID, which will steal your breath. Do you not know who gives you air? Who counted every strand of hair? He made and rules the galaxies and quiets your anxieties. Though churches may today not meet, we're still his hands, his mouth, his feet. The good news of our God proclaim, and hope found only in his name. In Jesus' death has lost its sting. Crowned with a crown of thorns as king. He knows our sickness, pain, and sin as God who took on human skin. Do you not know that he will save who rose on Easter from the grave? And even if our life be lost for glory not too high a cost, saints, let's endure with hope, being the light, reflecting his eternal hope into the darkest night, that faith may rise in those who fear. Our God, our Easter hope, is truly near. I have to admit that after reading Marie-Christine's poem, I was very tempted just to say, and that's the sermon, and be done with it, because I think that she expressed very well what's on the hearts and minds of a lot of us in this unique time, in this unique setting, as we celebrate our risen Savior. But I know that more is expected of me than that, so I will proceed with the sermon, but I have to say that I believe that her poem is a much better example of wordsmithing than what you're going to receive now. Well, IBCD is, as all of you know, but maybe some folks who are watching who aren't as familiar with our church, IBCD is an international church. It's made up of people from over 25 different countries, different cultures, different church backgrounds even. And as a result, a lot of us have spent holidays in different places, and I'm no different. I've spent, for example, Christmas from everywhere, from a very traditional American setting in my grandparents' home with the snow falling outside, and after dinner you could go sledding and be out in the snow. I've spent Christmases in those situations. I've spent Christmases in the Southern Hemisphere. When I was a Peace Corps volunteer, it was summertime during Christmas time. And in fact, one time Cindy and I were in New Zealand during Christmas, and we got invited to a Christmas barbecue. So I've had lots of different places where we celebrated holidays, and Easter is the same. Easter has been celebrated in my life from everywhere, from the church to this place called the Escarpment in Lesotho, other places around the world. But I've never spent an Easter Sunday like this. I've never spent an Easter Sunday in what is essentially an empty sanctuary. I've never spent an Easter Sunday having to look into a camera instead of into the eyes of my brothers and sisters in the faith. And I think that when we consider the scriptures, when we consider where the disciples were at in that first week after the resurrection, the first days after the resurrection, it reminds me a little bit of where we're at today. Because the disciples were fearful. The disciples were isolated. They had locked themselves into a building, into a house. And they were together, but like us, they were isolating themselves out of fear. And the Gospel of John, which devotes most time of all the four Gospels to the post-resurrection time, says this about the first week that they were together. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, so in other words, on the evening of the day of the resurrection, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, when John talks about the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish authorities, not just Jews in general. They were all Jewish. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So as we look at this passage, this is after Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb, and she had run back to the disciples to say that she had seen the risen Lord. The first one to witness the resurrected Christ was Mary Magdalene. And then John and Peter, if you know the story, particularly from the Gospel of John, they run to the tomb. John makes it clear. He wants you to know that he outran Peter. He got there first. But he was hesitant to go into the tomb, whereas Peter went in. And they come back, and they're still a little bit confused about things. They're not quite sure what to think. John kind of cryptically says, they looked and they believed, but it's hard to know exactly what they believed. Did they believe that Christ had resurrected, or did they disbelieve the tomb was empty? Because on this next passage, it says that they're together and they're still afraid. And when Jesus shows up, John has a bit of a sense of humor in his gospel. Jesus shows up as if just to kind of appear and says to them immediately, "Peace be with you," which is usually what the angels would say when they were announcing the birth of Christ. And he shows them his wounds, and it says that they're overjoyed to see Christ. They're overjoyed to see the risen Savior. But he shows them the wounds so that they know that, like some of the crazy theories that are out there, that he didn't survive the cross, or that he didn't just crawl off the cross, that it was real. He had been crucified. And in fact, Thomas later comes along. Jesus says, "Put your finger in the wounds if you need to. Put your hand in my side if you have to have proof." But then Jesus does something very unique and very deep, and it's easy to read right over it. It says this, that he breathed upon the disciples, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now we know from the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit doesn't actually come until Pentecost, which was after the ascension of Christ. But he's preparing their hearts for a reality here. He's saying something and doing something very deep. Because what he's doing is he's basically reenacting an opening scene from the book of Genesis. He is reenacting, or he is reliving something that takes place right at the very creation of humanity. In the book of Genesis, it says this: "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." In this scripture, the unique thing about humanity isn't the stuff that we were made from. It says we're just made from the dust of the earth. In other words, we're made from the same stuff as everything else. But the unique thing also isn't that we have life, that we're animated. Other beings are animated. Birds are flying, fish are swimming, animals are running around. What made humanity unique is this phrase, "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And in Hebrew, the reason why the nostrils are very specifically referenced is because this area of one's head was kind of seen as the power center of a human being. It's also why when there's a song written about God parting the Red Sea, it says, "By the blast of your nostrils, you parted the sea." It's not talking about some cosmic sneeze that parted the Red Sea, but it's talking about from the very power of God, the Red Sea parted. And so this is what he's doing here. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then he sets man on the mission that God has for him. He places the man in the garden, which if you read the fuller context of the garden story, the man is there to steward, to take care of the garden, and to also participate in creation. So in the Gospel of John then, The risen Christ reenacts these events, and he breathes on the disciples. And he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he places them in charge of a new garden, the garden of humanity's souls. And he says to them, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. And in the same way, some might say, well, then what, do we really have the right to forgive people's sins? Well, Jesus is giving us the right to forgive people's sins, much in the same way that God had Adam naming the animals. That by naming the animals, Adam was participating in creation. And by telling us this, if we forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If we don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. We are also being invited into the process of salvation by Jesus Christ. We have a role. It's not my death or your death or anyone else's death that causes sins to be forgiven. But we can declare to anybody that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is effective for their life as well. No matter what sins that they have committed, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is available to them if they will come before the cross, repent of their sins, and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord. And kind of on the dark side of it, if we as Christians choose not to tell other people about Christ, then we're not giving them that option of salvation. We're not giving them that hope. We're not giving them the place where they can find forgiveness. We are an essential part because God made us an essential part of his story in creation, even in through salvation. And so it's essential for us to grasp what Jesus is doing here when he breathes upon his disciples. He's essentially recreating humanity and giving them a new mission. And that recreation of humanity is also something that affects our lives. The scripture tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and that we have a role in his kingdom work. And it's important for us to understand the spirit that we've been given is a different type of spirit than our simple human spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was in that very, very first generation of people whose lives were transformed by the risen Savior, Paul didn't know Jesus before the cross. He only knew him post-resurrection. He says this about the Spirit that's been given to us. He says, for you did not receive a spirit which makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In this passage, when the Apostle Paul talks about receiving the spirit of sonship, we have to remember the context in which he's saying it. In his time, it was only sons that inherited from the Father. And this is why in other places, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. He says, in Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We are one in Christ. He's not denying gender. He's not denying culture. What he's saying is that in Christ, we have an equal inheritance. In Christ, we all inherit, regardless if we are male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we are his children. We are co-heirs with Christ. And I think this is important to understand because this is the spirit that we've been given by God. Not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of sonship. A spirit that knows that we have a place, that knows that this life is not the end of our existence. And after talking with some people from different cultures over the last couple of weeks, I realized that some of how I'm feeling is very much informed by my culture. And this next little part that I want to talk about is very much coming from me. And this isn't the sort of thing that if you disagree with me, there's something wrong with you. You're completely free to disagree with me about this next part. But these are just some of my reflections based upon this passage concerning our present situation. I have to confess, I'm very conflicted about this time during the COVID virus. You know, I don't want to act with ignorance. I don't want to act with arrogance. I don't want to be reckless. I am very conscious that as a leader in the church and a pastor of this church in particular, that I am responsible as the shepherd for the well-being of the folks which God has brought into this flock. And that includes their spiritual health as well as their physical health. And so I don't disagree with everything that we're doing necessarily, but at the same time, I'm concerned that Christians in general are becoming, especially in the West, a little bit soft. I'm kind of concerned that many, I've heard, express a spirit of fear which is very similar to that of the world. And I question, how can we be the light of the world when we are all locked away in fear of the flu? Now, I understand this is a big deal in some places, a lot of places. There's a brother of ours, a brother who's a pastor in Paris, who has people who actually have the disease and are quite ill, and he's very heartbroken after it. But my wife told me that there's a story of going on in France about a church that met, and many of them got sick afterwards. And it wasn't they were meeting actually in the midst of all this. It was before they were given the lockdown time. But she was telling me that the comments on the story were saying things like, well, this proves there's no God, because they went to worship God and now God has not saved them. This is just proof that they have a vain faith. And when she told me that, the very first thing that came to my mind was a scripture out of Matthew when Jesus is crucified, when he's nailed to the cross. It says this: in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So I want to ask ourselves, what spirit are we living with? Are we living with the spirit of fear, or are we living with the spirit who understands there are more important things in life than simply preserving this flesh? You know, in Genesis, as I said, the difference between the animals and the humanity wasn't the animation of their flesh, but was that the human being was a living being. He had a soul, and that soul was breathed into him by God himself. And he became a living thing, and living has never just been about this life. It's been about eternity. That's the whole point of the resurrection. That there's more to this living and dying. That there's something we're looking forward to. This flesh will someday die. No matter how much medical technology I try to apply to this flesh, no matter what good nutrition I try to apply to this flesh, it will eventually die. But my soul, that essence of who I am, that will live for eternity. And the scripture tells us that even this flesh will one day rise again. It will be recreated in Christ. And just as Jesus is the model of what we will experience, that he rose again, and we will also rise again. He wasn't a ghost. He ate fish to show his folks that, you know, I'm not a ghost. But they sometimes couldn't recognize him because he was different. There was something that changed. And we will experience something similar to that. And so if we believe this, then how should it affect the way we live? Now, again, I don't have all the answers. But I do think that we should consider this day as a unique one in human history, because as far as I can find, this is the only time that worldwide, almost worldwide, I'm sure there's some folks meeting somewhere, but almost worldwide, the church is not gathering together as the community in the flesh to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's fairly profound. And I can't help but think, you know, we prayed for the persecuted believers, the ones that just last year in Sri Lanka died by going to church. And I wonder how many this year have it on their mind, or next year, or Christians around the world, how many of them have gone to church services on Easter knowing that they might be targets? Years before the one that happened in Sri Lanka, happened to some Iraqi Christians. They were going to church on Easter, and they were attacked. And I kind of wonder, what would those martyred saints tell us today who are living in isolation for fear of a virus? In 1914, during World War I, British and German troops kind of spontaneously stopped fighting. There was a truce that had been announced for Christmas in 1914. And it went far further than the commanding officers were expecting, because the troops got out of the trenches, they shook hands, they exchanged gifts, they had a game of football together, and then went back to the trenches. What would those Christians who were fighting over this war-torn country say to us who are living in fear when they were willing to reach across those war-torn lands and shake hands with their brothers in Christ? In fact, it became both sides of the military, the German high command and the British high command, were so afraid that spontaneous peace would break out that they forbade the soldiers from ever doing this again. The power of Christ threatened the authorities of the day. What would those tell us who had gathered together during plagues to pray for the mercy of God? What would they tell us? What would the persecuted church tell us who faces today modern slavery, who face rape and torture? And if you don't think it's happening today, look it up. It is happening today. I don't have all the answers. I believe that we have a responsibility to our fellow human beings to not make the problem worse with this virus. But I do believe we should do some soul searching. And I think we need to ask ourselves, not just IBCD, but we need to ask ourselves as Christians around the world, what spirit do we have? What are we going to let stop us from being a community? I'm not saying it's wrong for us to isolate right now, but I think we're going to be facing times like this again. I think we're going to be facing times where we're going to be told that we should not meet together for the safety of others. And maybe it'll be because another health scare. Maybe it'll be because people say it's just too dangerous, it incites violence. Maybe people will say it's because you don't want to cause any problems, and so we're just going to want to do away with faith altogether. I think we're going to be hearing more and more often in the future that we should not be meeting together. And I think we need to decide as believers, this virus is one way for us to begin to think about as believers, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to allow ourselves to be placed into isolation? It's a long discussion. I don't have all the answers. When we get together as a body of faith, as IBCD, and when other churches get together, I'm sure they're going to have it, though. They'll have it as individuals, and we'll probably have it as a church. Because I don't think this is going to be the last time that we're told that we should not meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we're not meeting on Easter, the fact we're not meeting on Resurrection Sunday, well, that's just a big hurdle. That's a huge watermark in our history as the church. Well, like I said, I know these are heavy questions. I know this church well enough to know that many of you have the same questions in mind. But there's something that can never be taken away. Jesus Christ is risen. Our Lord and Savior is resurrected. He is out of the grave, and he can never be placed back in the grave. He is risen. He is risen indeed. May God bless you. May the Holy Spirit guide all of us in what the future is, what the next days bring, what the next months and years. May the Holy Spirit give us wisdom and discernment. May the Holy Spirit give us courage. May it give us strength. May we have a spirit that is no longer a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship by which we can call out to our God and our Father, Abba. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you are our Lord and Savior, and that you have guided us in all things forever and ever, and you will continue to do so. You know my heart, and you know the hearts of others as well. As you search us out, We're not really quite sure what to make of all this. We're not quite sure if our response has been probably 100% correct. Maybe it has been. Maybe there's some things we should have adjusted. But Lord, what's done is done. We look forward to the future, though, and pray that you give us wisdom. This thing caught us all a little bit off guard. And today, as we celebrate your resurrection, with churches being physically empty, though technologically connected, Father, we pray for that wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to use this to spur us to understand how fragile and beautiful the community of faith is. And may our hearts long for one another and long for you. And as we consider this time where we are doing things differently, may we not forget that we have flesh and blood brothers and sisters who some may have needs, some may be feeling lonely, but all have the common hope of Jesus Christ as our risen Savior and Lord. And Lord, we are thankful that nothing can ever take that away. The Apostle Paul wrote that neither depth nor height, neither the past or the future, neither angels nor demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And today we want to remember that. Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can change your resurrection. Nothing can change your victory over sin and death. Nothing can change the eternal strength and power of the hope that we have in you. And so we thank you for it. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. And we pray as we move into the future as a church that we will use this time to understand more deeply and maybe appreciate a little bit more profoundly what we have in you and what we have in each other and what we hold precious. In Jesus' name we pray.